You've probably heard that Henry Ford's first attempt at automobile manufacturing went bankrupt, and so did his second. But he persevered, obviously. 23 publishers turned down Ted's book. This young author met rejection time and time again. We don't have any use for your material, young man, he heard, because people are just not going to buy books written by someone named Seuss. But obviously, millions and millions of copies of Dr. Seuss's books have been sold now after publisher 24 took him on. Determination, perseverance. Most of us don't have that kind of perseverance. In fact, George Barna says that New Year's resolutions on average last 17 days. Some of you are going, really, that long? You know. around 400 leaders are mentioned in the Bible, and only 80 of them finished well. Even in the Bible, there is a tremendous lack of perseverance till the end. And yet, Nehemiah, who we've been studying now for a couple months, going through his book, he persevered all the way to the end. And we're going to see three lessons here from this passage in Nehemiah 6. And if you have not been with us, let me just summarize the book of Nehemiah for you, okay? Basically, what happens is there's this guy, Nehemiah, in Persia, who is a Jew who had been exiled. His family had been exiled to Persia. And he hears that way back home, his relatives and friends there in Israel have their wall has been burned down. They need some serious help. And so God leads him to go back all the way to his homeland to help them rebuild this land, this wall particularly. We've been looking for chapters and chapters here about all the difficulties and struggles they've faced in building this wall. And now we come to chapter 6, verse 15, which says, "And so the wall was completed." This is a sweet, sweet statement. If you've been laboring with us through this book and seeing their burdens that they faced. And it says, "On the 25th of Elul, in 52 days, when all of our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized this work had been done with the help of our God." 52 days, okay, they had built this wall. It's actually within 6 months after Nehemiah had arrived, okay? This guy was like a get-her-done kind of guy, right? He shows up, he helps the people rally and get this thing done. And these walls had actually lain broken down for nearly half a century, but now they've been rebuilt in 52 days. It was scary fast for the enemies. You know, some have looked at that 52 days and they've doubted the Bible. They've thought, you know, that couldn't possibly be true. How could this ragtag group do that? But, you know, archaeological investigations of that area have showed that that mile and a half to 2 miles of wall that was rebuilt had extremely rough stones, exactly the kind of stones you would expect if people were moving very rapidly. There was not a finish to this wall, okay? Scary fast, it inspired fear in their enemies because they realized this work had been done with the help of their God. These guys looked at these little ragtag group of Jews, and they knew that these guys could not have done this that fast. All right, they knew that they must have had help from their God. You know, some of us have this kind of story. Our lives were so messed up, and God came in and changed our lives, and our friends looked at us and go, "Man, I know that guy, and there's no way that he turned his life around," right? They know there had to have been something going on there. God had to have worked in his life. Reminds me of the story of Handel's Messiah, which was written in about 3 weeks, and the Hallelujah Chorus was written in 3 days. Handel said he felt like heaven just opened as he was composing it. Sometimes the speed at which a project is completed is evidence of God's blessing on it. And the enemies of the Jews were scared. They didn't want to oppose a God that big that could do if he can do that in 52 days, what could he do in, 152 or whatever, right? We don't want to oppose that kind of God. And so they lost their confidence. Literally, that verse in verse 16, where it says the enemies lost their confidence. Literally in the Hebrew, it says they fell in their own eyes. In other words, their estimation of their self decreased. Their self-esteem went down a couple notches. When they saw just how much God could do, it put in perspective who they were. And this is super important for us too. You know, it reminds me of a story I read on my cousin's blog recently. She and her family were moving out to California, and she wrote that somewhere in the middle of New Mexico, as we passed through the mountains, there's her daughters, one of them said, looked at the mountains, which you can see in the background, and she said, "Mommy, are we little people?" To which I had to reply, yes, we are. And then she wrote, "Thank you, God, for creating the mountains to shout your greatness and our smallness. We are blessed," she said, "to have a mountainous view from our new home in California." So Adelaide still occasionally looks at the mountains and tells me, "Mommy, we are little people." Reminds me of an old cartoon from Calvin and Hobbes, which says, "If people sat outside and looked at the stars each night, I'll bet they'd live a lot differently." You know, don't miss this. You know, consider how huge God is. Think about the incomprehensible size of the galaxies upon galaxies. Consider how powerful he is, the power to spin our planet into existence and sustain life in this place, and indeed to give you your life. It's not your own. You know, sometimes we treat our lives like they are our own, right? We do things that we want to do, but that God hates. We're really way too high in our own eyes. We forget that we owe our lives to God, and instead we virtually think of ourselves as God. And this verse here reminds us not to make that mistake that the enemies made, but to take, you know, one way or another, God's going to show us that we're not God. Whether it's an accident or other suffering, or maybe it won't happen till we die, and we see him for all he truly is, but by then, of course, it'll be too late. God asks that we submit to him now willingly, or else we will submit for all eternity unwillingly, of course, in hell. And wait, you may be saying, okay, are you really saying this morning, preacher, that you want me to sort of come down in my own eyes, to lower my self-esteem, you know? In our culture, you never hear that, right? And yes, I'm saying God does want us to have high self-esteem in one sense, but not too high, right? To have a right view of ourselves, to view us as we really are, little people before him, our creator, but also loved by him. Little, but loved. Do you know that you are little and loved? One of my favorite verses is that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. And humility is not common in our culture, right? You got rockers and rappers and everybody else who sing songs about themselves. And you know, but not God's way. God opposes those who think highly of themselves, but he gives grace and love to those who think of themselves as little. It says, basically, think of yourself as little so that your big God can lift you up. And there's such a success story of that here in this passage. This little Israel surrounded, you remember, surrounded by enemies who are all ganged up to try to destroy her, and they tried in all kinds of ways. And here at the end of the story, almost, well, at least of the wall, all of these enemies are shaking in their boots, and little Israel has been exalted by the help of her mighty God. And I don't know about you, but I tend to swing between too low and too high. You know, I think of myself as too low sometimes, and then I think of myself as too high. And may God help us all to find that balance, little but loved. Here the wall finally gets completed, and you may think that Nehemiah, you know, he finally gets to, you know, spend a day at the pool, right? Or, you know, get some lemonade and just relax after all of his hard work. You might be tempted, you might think that he could be like, yes, we are now invulnerable. We have our wall. Reminds me of this other Calvin and Hobbes picture that says, our snow fort is impenetrable. At the slightest provocation, we will let loose a merciless barrage of stinging ice. None dare attack us. We rule all. Together, a veritable fist of defiance, we stand immune to any onslaught. We are invincible. He gets nailed from his teammate in his fort. And that's essentially what happens next in our story of Nehemiah. Let's look at verse 17. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming to them. Remember, Tobiah was one of these enemy guys, all right? For many in Judah, okay, so in Israel, many of them were under oath to this enemy, since he was son-in-law to Shechaniah, son of Era, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshullam, son of Berechiah. Moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds and then telling him what I said, Nehemiah says. And Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. That's the second aspect of our passage today, is that his enemies kept intimidating. But the way they did it is got to be so frustrating to Nehemiah. I mean, this Tobiah guy is your absolute enemy. He's publicly mocking you. Remember earlier he was saying, you know, even a little fox could knock down this wall, right? He's hiring guys to destroy you. Last week, Pastor Gary talked about that. And now here in verse 19, Tobiah is writing letters to intimidate you, but that's just the tip of the iceberg, because now he's succeeding in turning some of the hearts of your people against you. He was related to people in Judah. You know, I'm not sure how Tobiah the Ammonite was related to people in Judah. Maybe he had become a convert at one time, or he had married into the family, but at any rate, partly because of these family ties, he had managed to get a bunch of people who had sworn allegiance to him and his side of things. And maybe his side of things had to do with politics, you know, or spiritual stuff, or who knows, but whatever the case, Tobiah has disciples in Israel who are constantly telling Nehemiah of Tobiah's good deeds there in verse 19, and they were leaking Nehemiah's plans to Tobiah. So after all that Nehemiah has gone through, after all he's done for these people, after the wall is finally being built, he's still having to deal with, and this time, internal unrest. The people turning against him. In some ways, I mean, they loved him. They loved Nehemiah. They knew he had sacrificed a lot for them. They liked the idea of the wall. But they liked Tobiah too. He seemed pretty good guy. He was looking good. He was smelling good. He had it going on, right? He was turning the hearts of the people. He was convincing. And he's got people who are you know, going back and forth between, and he said this, and you said this, and don't you, let's trust Nehemiah. And yet Nehemiah and Tobiah were mortal enemies. It reminds me a lot of us too. And how Jesus, of course, wants our allegiance. He wants to be our everything. And we're so tempted. We're like, we like Jesus. Jesus is good. But then, ooh, Satan over here, he's got a lot of good stuff too. We like this stuff. And we're on the fence, and we're torn, and we're going back and forth between two masters. And yet we couldn't be more foolish, because we break the Lord's heart. And the Lord, of course, is the only one who has good for us in mind. He has sacrificed so much for us, like Nehemiah, who left his palace to come and serve these poor people on the other side of his world. Jesus, of course, left the palace of heaven to come down here and to serve and to die, to be hurt and to stink and to all kinds of bad stuff on our behalf, to die on that cross, to take away our sin. And yet we turn away. We are disloyal. You know, one other thought about this Tobiah guy. 13 years earlier, Ezra had warned the people and said, do not marry unbelievers. Do not do it. It's gonna mess up everything. And yet, somebody did. Somebody married Tobiah here, Tobiah the Ammonite. And look at all the disunity and problems that it's causing in Israel this time. You know, they maybe thought, what does Ezra know, right? You know, you're messing with who I'm going to marry. I mean, that's just too far. We know best about our lives. What does God know? Maybe they had a too high view of themselves and too low a view of God. But here we see of their foolishness. And there's a tension in Scripture between, in this area, you know, of reaching out and yet guarding yourself from evil. You know, we're called to love unbelievers and get to know them and help them, but the Scripture says, be careful lest you are also tempted, or do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good character. Or do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. There's this tension. You know, you need to have some unbelieving friends, but they shouldn't be your best friends, I would say. You need to work with unbelievers, but you shouldn't partner in business, probably, with unbelievers. Or not even date an unbeliever. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good character, 1 Corinthians 15:33 says. And it's tough to stay close to God in life if you're married to somebody like Tobiah, or if he's your business partner, or if he's your best friend, right? And some of you, I know, are in this situation where you're growing in your walk, but your friend base is not very God focused. All right? And let me just say it as clear as I can. You need to start forming deep friendships with godly people and start letting these other relationships fade. That's what we can learn from Tobiah here. Jesus said it this way. He said, he who loves mother or father or son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. In other words, Jesus wants to be first, and our loyalty to be to him more than any other relationship in this world. It's a sad situation here. Another thing that strikes me is that the people had been busy doing God's work together, and yet their hearts were falling away from God and his and what he wanted for them. You know, it's possible for us to be busy for God, but our hearts to start to become empty shells, to start going through the motions, as it were. All of us need to fight this. You know, Jesus of the Pharisees were like this. They honored God with their mouths, but their hearts were far from him. See, God doesn't just want our work. He doesn't want us to build walls for him, but to have hearts that are for him. We do the work, but our hearts turn away. We've obviously missed the whole point. It makes me think of this whole Church Street Market program project that we have coming up, Lord willing. Obviously, renovating is great, but it's not the end. It's just the beginning of a new opportunity to serve the Lord. It can be a useful tool, provide a framework for our faithfulness, but our hearts is the most important thing. Moving forward. Not only that, but I know church building projects are known for wearing churches out, wearing the people out, wearing their relationships out, wearing the pastor out. In fact, one thing said as many as 20% of pastors leave after a church building project. What a shame if we all band together to do work for God and then we give up or sell out or fight, right? Be as tragic as people building a wall here to keep the enemies out and then joining the enemy of their own free will, following Tobiah. What are some Tobiahs in our lives that are turning our hearts away from the Lord? Maybe it's not a person. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's a temptation that are pulling us away from our first love, from being loyal to Jesus. you know, we want to stay humble. We want to stay loyal. But our next few verses show us we want to be watchful and faithful. Let's look at chapter 7, verse 1. After the wall had been rebuilt and I had set the doors in place, the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed. I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hananiah, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most men do. And I said to them, the gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. While the gatekeepers are still on duty, have them shut the doors and bar them. You see, Nehemiah knew that his enemies need watching. He didn't just sit down at the pool, okay, after they built the wall, but he kept a watchful eye because he knew they could still attack at any time, and he needed guards for the gates. And even though the population was small at this time, he had to pull, it says, from the gatekeepers, which typically were the temple gatekeepers. He said, and the Levites, which typically worked in the temple, and the singers, which typically sung in the temple. He said, hey guys, we need help. So you guys, we need you guys on the gates for a while here. He also told them not to open the gates till the sun was hot. This was an extra security measure, okay? We don't want anybody sneaking in at dawn when they would normally open gates. We want all of our few people to be awake and alert, and we want it to be a real bad time to attack, you know, hot. Again, it's a good reminder that after all of our strides, maybe in your life you made strides spiritually and you're growing, it's not to slow down or think you've made it. You know, the man who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall, Paul says. Just because the enemy's lost a battle, he's not given up. Maybe he's gone underground. Warren Wiersbe said, many a careless Christian has won the war, but afterward lost the victory. Satan is always looking for an opportune time to attack the victors and turn them into victims. So we got to be as watchful as after the victory as before. We need to rest, we need to celebrate, we need to worship after our walls are completed, but we still need to be alert. You know, it's been said that the Great Wall of China was penetrated by the enemy at least 4 times, and each time the guards were bribed. Gates are only good as people who guard them. And so, again, what gates should we be guarding? You know, our church, what... It makes me so sad when I hear of churches that have, you know, and they're espousing all sorts of unbiblical things, and they've just gone down the tubes. And it was like, who failed to guard the gate? You know, I don't want us to build a church building and then 2 generations down the road have it just be a community place where they sell chicken and, you know, have events, right? We got to guard the gates. We got to guard the gates of our families. That lest the enemy gets in and captures our children's hearts. The enemy has all kinds of sneaky tricks. I read about one sneaky trick that we did in World War II. The Axis had invaded North Africa. Their next logical step was Sicily, and so the Allies, according to this that I read, they actually took one of their men who had died already, and they released him out of a submarine, and he washed up on the shore next to the Axis carrying documents in his pocket that said they pretended to be secret documents of where the Allies were going to go next. And so the Axis all went to the wrong spot, and we went to Sicily, and we were able to protect Sicily. You know, sneaky. Enemy's got all kinds of sneaky little tricks that he uses on us and our kids and our families, and may we be watchful and aware. It's when we fall asleep that at the wheel, you know, that Satan gets in. And notice that to help the people stay watchful, Nehemiah sets up really good leaders for them. In verse 2, he says, I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani. Hanani, you may remember, was one of the ones who, at the very beginning of our book, had traveled all the way to tell Nehemiah the walls are burned down. I mean, he's a good man who has already helped motivate Nehemiah to get involved. Now he's given leadership. He also gets Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, to help too, because it says he was a man of integrity. Integrity. Again, that word means oneness. It means a wholeness of character that is not divided or two-faced. It's honest. It's obedient. In fact, the Hebrew word for this word is Emmet. That's why we named our kid this. He was a man of Emmet. He's faithfulness. Faithfulness is part of the Lord's character, and he wants it to be part of ours. In fact, the scripture repeatedly commands faithfulness to be a qualification of leadership. Moses was asked to appoint officials by selecting men who fear God, men of Emmet, of integrity, faithfulness. Both Nehemiah and Moses picked leaders like that. And I love how it says it. It says, he feared God more than most men do. That's what it says in Hebrew. And you know, I remember my grandma one time telling me, and maybe I shouldn't tell this story, but when I really started to get excited about the Lord and I was reading the Bible a lot and stuff, and she said to me, you know, you don't really have to be so excited. You know, you can just sort of be average in your walk with God. You know, don't be a fanatic. It's basically what she was saying to me. Just, you know, and here in the scripture, it says that being average is not a good thing. You know, the best leaders are those who fear God more than most men do. They're ones who know that they are little and that they are loved. This phrase of fearing God, we've seen it a lot in Nehemiah. And let me explain that in case it doesn't make sense yet. Fearing God is a lot like thinking of ourselves as little and him as big. It's realizing that he's the king or not, that he's the one who lives in blazing, unapproachable light, who's a consuming fire, who hates sin and will destroy it for all eternity. It's recognizing that God is God and we are not. To put it in New Testament terms, it's God wants you to fear him enough that you'll turn away from sin and turn to Jesus, who will pay for your sin and forgive you. He wants you to fear him enough that you stop living rebelliously out on your own and you instead give your life to him. But he doesn't want you to stay deathly afraid of him or something. The Romans says, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. He wants you to fear him enough that you come to him and become his kid, and then you can live in the joy and the love and the life of being his son or daughter. You know, if we miss this part, our Christianity is going to be messed up. If we just preach one side or the other, you know, just fear or just love, we got to get all this, little and loved, little and loved. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, turning a man from the snares of death. Scripture is motivating us here to fear him. Dr. Ted Engstrom wrote that today we see the tragedy of weak men in important places, little men in big jobs. He said that there's a leadership vacuum in our world today where these important leadership positions are often being filled by people who just don't have moral character. They're little men in big jobs. And yet here, you know, here we see something totally different. You know, perhaps you've known someone who is unfaithful, who is in an important position. Maybe it was one of your parents who had a big job and yet failed to be faithful. Think of the destruction that they've caused. Now think about some of those faithful people who have been this kind of example, the Grandma Gales of this world, who have been faithful and their lives just have story after story after story of blessing and life coming from them. Let's be those kind of people. What will it look like for us to fear God more than most people? How can we take him more seriously? Be people of Emmet instead of being average. A great path, I think, is found right here in this passage. It's to be humble first, recognize he's big, I'm not. It's to be loyal. Jesus, I'm going to follow you no matter what. And then to be watchful, to guard that process, to keep the Tobias at a right level and to be involved in church and small group and growing in our faith. It's important. Steve Green tells this, he was a famous singer, Christian singer in the 80s. He once told a story of how they would set up for concerts in these huge auditoriums with these big rafters, and they would hire these guys that they called riggers to walk on those rafters and hang all their special lights and speakers. And he said, the fellows I talked to weren't bothered by the sight of looking down 100 feet. What they didn't like, he said, was when they had to do the same job in a room like this one that has a false ceiling right under the rafters. He said, because if they still were high in the air, if they slipped, their weight would still smash right down through the flimsy tile, but their minds seemed to play tricks on them, lulling them into carelessness. Makes sense. The best way to stay careful and watchful is to see the danger for what it really is. And Pastor Gary has often mentioned to me that part of what has kept him faithful for 35 years in ministry is having to counsel situations where people have been unfaithful and seeing the brokenness. He said, having to look at the danger face to face over and over and over of what unfaithfulness in marriages or in relationships or in finances or in whatever, of having to see that over and over and over has helped him stay faithful. And may God help us to avoid that pain. To see with fresh eyes what could happen if we don't stay watchful and faithful to Christ. But also, what will happen if we do? That the wall will get built. The walls of the various areas that God's calling us to serve and rebuild. All kinds of good can happen. It was built, this passage says. Their loyal devotion to Nehemiah, many of them, paid off. And our loyal devotion to Christ will pay off as well. He has promised to keep us from falling off those rafters spiritually. Let me close with this verse from Jude. It says, to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that for those of us here who maybe aren't yet followers of you, who haven't yet decided which side they're going to be on, Lord, I pray that right now would be the time where they make that decision, that Jesus, they want to be yours and not anyone else's. Lord, for those of us who struggle and who are often on the fence between you and our sin, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to be loyal to you. Lord, thanks for the reminder this morning of how important that is and how much good can happen if we stay faithful and stay loyal and stay humble. Lord, we pray for help in being loyal. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.